the love of God, big idea, behold God's love, believe God's love, and practice God's love toward others, okay? So behold God's love, believe God's love, and practice God's love toward others. This may be the most beloved of all the attributes of God, right? That God is loving, but I think it's often the most misunderstood. I really do. And you're thinking, misunderstood? I mean, it seems pretty basic and clear that God is loving. Well, I'll give you an example. The world, not the church, not believers, but the world will often abuse this attribute, right? By wrongfully applying it. Let me give you an example. The world might say, and I've heard this, if two men love each other and wish to be together, God must be okay with that because God is love. God would never oppose such a union because to oppose such a union would be unloving. And because God is loving, he would never do that. Okay? There's a few ways I would respond to this. And I have responded to this before. First, in this case, the word love itself has been hijacked. Okay? The person using the word love in this example does not actually mean love, but something else. They mean tolerance. Okay? Tolerance. But that is not what love is. Love is not tolerance. Not what the word means. What parent who tolerated their toddler son sticking a paperclip into an electric socket to explore their creative longings would be deemed as a loving parent? None. To tolerate a toddler doing such a thing is more akin to hatred. You must hate your kid if you're going to let him stick something into an electric socket, right? What parent would, no, I'm loving him. I'm tolerating his creative exploration. We would say, we're going to call CPS and get you out of there because that's not okay. Furthermore, those who often say that God is love or loving do so at the expense of ignoring or worse, rejecting God's other attributes, right? They don't think of God as just or holy. He's just loving. Now, they've already gotten that word wrong, right? But they ignore the other attributes. God is only loving. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is love, but he's also what? He's just, and he's holy, and he's wrathful, and he's righteous. So I read a book back in 2016, and I've quoted this guy a lot, and I've given him a nickname that maybe he wouldn't like if he were still alive today, but oh well, he can't say anything because he's with the Lord, A.W. Tozer. But I read a book by him in 2016, and it's the book that I've quoted numerous times. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. And I've read a lot of books, and I still read a lot of books. And this is a book that I read almost 10 years ago now that really stuck out to me, and it really affected me. And I think, and it's a small book, by the way. It's not a big book. But there's a paragraph in that book that I think about still to this day. And I want to read it to you, okay? I don't have it memorized. But this is the paragraph in that book that I think affected me more than anything else. So Tozer writes, "The words God is love mean that love is an essential attribute of God. Love is something true of God, okay? It's true of him. But it is not God. It expresses the way God is in his unitary being, as do the words holiness, justice, faithfulness, and truth. Because God is immutable," which means what? He doesn't change, right? He's unchanging. "Because God is immutable, he always acts like himself. And because God is a unity, he never," here's the line that stuck out, "he never suspends one of his attributes in order to exercise another. He's always loving and just and holy and righteous and faithful and good. He doesn't suspend other attributes to only act in one certain way," right? But again, those who would say, yeah, God would never do that because he's loving, again, they don't know what love is, because that's not what love means. But they're also forgetting that God is not only loving, he's also what? Just and holy. Okay. Now, there's one more thing I want to say about God's love before we get started. Of all the attributes of God, and we've talked about quite a few, his love, I think, is one of the more difficult to speak on. How's that? Chris, you're off tonight. You've been sick, right? Listen, it's not because Bible verses are scarce. And you're going to see that tonight. There's a lot of Bible verses that talk about God's love. And it's not because examples of God's love don't abound, because they do in Scripture. One only has to think about the cross, right? I mean, 1 John 3:16, John 3:16, Romans 5:8. I mean, if you want to know God's love, look at the cross. So again, that's not it. Why is it hard to speak on God's love? Why is it difficult? It's because it's difficult, and I thought about this today, it is difficult to describe in words something that is so wonderful and awesome, okay? Now, I've been to the Louvre, it's an art museum in Paris, and we spent a few days there, my mom and my sister. This was back in, I think, 2008. Yeah, well, I remember I was in seminary.
It's amazing. Yeah,
2008, because Lauren, my sister, moved to Paris for... She's going to Baylor, but to study there for a semester. And I love art, and I'm not very artistic. I can draw cartoon unicorns because my daughter loves them. I've gotten pretty good at that. But I really enjoy art. And I remember being at the Louvre, my mom's just running through wanting to see everything, and I would camp out in a room, like the Renaissance. I love the Renaissance era. Anyways, I remember just being in awe of the beauty. And I was like, what could I say in response to such brilliance in near perfection? I felt, during my time there, utterly insufficient to say a word about such beauty. That's how I feel about this topic, but infinitely more so. Okay? Again, when you realize that God loves us as believers in Christ, I mean, there's nothing greater. He loves us. The God of the universe, the one who created everything, loves us. Now, in attempting to describe God's love, let me quote Tozer for the last time. Not ever, but for tonight. He says, we must try, even though it is difficult. We must try to speak of his love. All Christians have tried, but none has ever done it very well. And I thought, wow, that's okay, Tozer. But this one, he goes, I can no more do justice to that awesome and wonder-filled theme than a child can grasp a star. And so, and I think that's good. I think when we come to any attribute of God, when we come to God, when we come to his word, let's be humble. And let's be humbled. Amen? All right. Can I take just a quick moment to review last week? All right. I'm waiting for someone to say, no, man, just jump into God's love. We were here last week. Well, what did we learn last week? We talked about God's goodness. And I said, this is like the most basic attribute. This is the one that we learn in Sunday school, right? We sing songs about God's goodness. He's good. And we even have this kind of call and response. God is good all the time, and God is good. You know, we've heard that. Let me just take a moment. I want to start with Psalm 119, verse 68. It says, you're good, and you do good. Okay. Teach me your statutes. You're good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. And I love the way that's worded. Now, there's three major takeaways here related to the goodness of God. A, the Lord is good. Okay, and the Hebrew word for good is tov, and it means lovely, kind, good in nature, good in character, good in value. He is inherently and intrinsically good. Okay. B, not only is he good, but because he's good, what he does is he does good, right? The Lord's goodness is seen in what he does. All that he does is good. One thinks about what? Creation. He saw what he made and he said it's good. And then when he got to us, it's very good. All right, see, the Lord's word is good, okay? Because again, you're good, you do good, teach me your statutes. If you want to be exposed to God's goodness, where do you go? Do you follow the logic of the psalmist? You're good, God, you do good. Show me your goodness. No, that's not what he says. Teach me your statutes. Why? Because that's where his goodness is seen. Do you want to see where God is good? Do you want to be exposed to his goodness? Pray what? Teach me your statutes. Teach me your word. If you want to be exposed to God's goodness, you got to be here. Okay. All right. I gave a long definition. My definition for love tonight, God's love, is a bit shorter. My definition for God's goodness last week. Here it is. God's goodness refers to the rightness and benevolence of what he's decreed means what he's planned, right? What he does and what he declares in his word according to his standard and for his glory. Now, where do we see God's goodness revealed in Scripture? Let me treat a couple of these. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I told you the story about the man who came to the church for help. That was so cool, right? Anybody remember his name? Start with a V. Vincent. Guy came to the church last week asking for help, and I got to take him to the gas station, get him some gas, and pray with him. And then I thought, you know what? I'm teaching on God's goodness tonight. I want to talk about God's goodness with Vincent. And so I began talking about why God is good and examples, and he quoted to me Nahum 1:7. And I was like, what? Because that was one of my verses from last week. So Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. One more. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. All right. Every week I ask this question about an attribute. What are the implications of this attribute, God's goodness, for us better understanding God, what God is like, and for us to better understand what we're like? Okay, so I ask that every week. This attribute, God's goodness, colors all of God's attributes. We see his goodness associated with his other attributes, and Wayne Grudem does a great job here. He says, God's mercy is his goodness towards those in distress. His grace is his goodness towards those who deserve only what? Punishment. And his patience is his goodness towards those who continue to sin over a period of time. What is the implication of this attribute, God's goodness, for our understanding of ourselves? Well, because God is the standard of goodness, we are quickly made to realize that we're not what? We're not good. We fall short when we behold his goodness in his word. So again, the word's like a mirror. We look at it. We see God's goodness, we see our goodness, and we're like, oh boy, our goodness falls short because we're not what? We're not good. We think we are. We've deceived ourselves into thinking we're good. Ask any unbeliever today, why should God let you into heaven? Because I'm what? I'm good. I'm good. No, you're not. Because who is the standard of good? God is. And again, we all fall short of his standard because we've all done what? We've all sinned. All right? So the point I made last week, and I thought this was helpful, this attribute, God's goodness, actually drives us where? It drives us to the cross, where we see God's goodness lived out in our place in the sacrifice that Christ made for those who were not good. Amen? So when you think of God's goodness, it actually should drive us to the cross. And then lastly, and then we're done. Not for tonight, but with this review. What does this attribute mean for us? I mean, hopefully you're not tired of hearing about God's goodness. I like doing these reviews. I think it's helpful. I hope you do as well. A, B, C, D, and E. What does God's goodness mean for us? A, God's goodness means that we can rest in what he does. And I shared a personal story, you know, when we lost our daughter and we went to Florida to adopt a baby and came home without a baby. And, you know, we've had some hard things happen. I know many of you have had hard things happen. Felicia, I know you have suffered. Right? But as a Christian, I believe it because God's word says it. He's good and he does good. He's good and he does good. So the first thing, what does this attribute mean for us? The fact that God is good, it means that we can rest in what he does. Amen? He's good and he does good. He's good and he does good. B, God's goodness means that we should give him thanks for all the good things we enjoy, because every gift comes from him. Amen? So, God's goodness means that we should give him thanks for all the good things that he's given us to enjoy. See, God's good gift of the Holy Spirit enables Christians to both practice and grow in the attribute of goodness. We're called to be good. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and pursue goodness. We're given the Spirit to be good. D, God's goodness seen in his church always draws the world's attention to Christ, right? What does Matthew 5:16 say? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. E, because God's good will is revealed where? In his word, we must commit ourselves to the scriptures. All right. That does it for our review on the goodness of God. Now on to God's love. All right, number one. You got your notes, your handout. The first point, the Lord is. Now, maybe you thought, surely he's going to say loving. And that's true. That's not what I put. The Lord is love. The Lord is love. I know, Ava. I'm going to trick some. I didn't mean to. And if you put loving, that's not untrue. He is loving. But the Bible says what? God is love. Now, Arthur Pink reminds us that Scripture tells us three things concerning the nature of God. And all of these are found in 1 John. First, God is spirit. Okay? That's 1 John 4:24. Second, God is light. It's 1 John 1:5. And then third, God is love. That's 1 John 4:8. He's love. And as Pink notes, it is not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. And what he means by that is this. Love is not merely one of his attributes. It's his very nature. It's his nature. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. And I know I've talked about this when I spoke on the Trinity. But this shouldn't surprise us as we contemplate God's being, right? The Bible teaches us that God is one. He's one God, but he's also three. What does that mean? Well, one God. The Bible affirms that. There is one God. That's the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one, but he's also three. He's three persons. Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, if this were not... Now, this is really helpful. If there was no Trinity, if this were not the case, then it could not be said that God is love. Why? Because love demands an object, a lover, right? Love demands an object, a lover. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, now follow me here, there would be no one for God to love before creation, okay? Which would mean what? God was not always loving. He became love, or he became loving after he created. Because if there's no one to love, then you can't be loving. And if God is not a Trinity, then there's no one for him to love. Does that make sense? That's why Allah doesn't work. Because there'd be a time when, what? He couldn't be loving. Because they don't believe in the Trinity, right? If there's no Trinity, then we cannot say that God is love. Okay, so follow me here. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, before creation, there would have been no one for God to love. Meaning, there would have been a time when God was not loving. Meaning, that it could not be stated accurately that God is love. Merely that he became love. Now, this would go against the immutability of God, the doctrine that states that God is unchangeable. Love is not something that God later added to his repertoire, right? But something that he's always been. The Father has always loved the Son. And the Son has always loved the Father. God has always been a loving God. But you take away the Trinity, you take away love. You see how important that doctrine is? It really is, okay? Listen to John 17:24. Father, this makes so much sense. I mean, the Trinity is beautiful. I love teaching on it, even though it hurts my head a little bit, a lot actually. It's such an important doctrine. John 17:24. I've already talked about that, so I'm not going to get into that again. A little bit I will, but not as much. Father, I desire that they also, okay, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because, what? You loved me before the foundation of the world. What was the Father doing before the foundation of the world? Loving the Son. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, we think about maybe, if I asked you, what was the first attribute of God you learned, or maybe the most basic? I think most, not all, but I think most would say, God's good, right? He's good. And we would say, amen, yes, he's good. Okay, so I think for a lot of us, it's probably the most basic attribute, maybe the one that we remember learning first. But I think if we're going to be honest, the one that we first cherish deep in our hearts would be what? God's love. And why is that? Whenever we learn that God is loving, we come to realize that his love can now be assigned to who? To us. If God is loving, then his love can be assigned to us. We quickly see that his love has personal application. What we thought was previously only ethereal, right? Reserved for the heavenly places, we realize has implications for this life as well, because God is love. So when we say God is loving or God is love, what comes to mind? What should come to mind? Okay. Love is a word that most, if not all, are familiar with. Here's one of the hardest things about doing ministry in Albania for 3 summers. They don't have a word for sin. Try sharing the gospel in a context where they don't have a word for sin. I thought, oh boy. And we figured it out. The Lord was good to us. And we figured it out. We talked about breaking laws and they could, you know, and so we got there. But they didn't. But every culture has a word for what? For love. Okay, so again, if we ask the question, what does it mean to love or be loved? I think most of us have experience with this word. We've all either loved or we've been on the receiving end of love. But again, what does this word mean? What does it entail? I think most of us would agree that the word love transcends mere feelings and emotions, although it's certainly not less than that. And yet, I think we'd all agree that love is something that we can see, right? It's something that we can do. It's not just something that we say. It's something that we can see. It's something that we can do, okay? Ask a child. Ask Sammy Jane tonight if you see her, okay? Sammy Jane! Sammy Jane! Or as Aaron calls her, Sammy Joe. He thinks it's so funny. Yeah. And she'll say, I'm not Sammy Joe, I'm Sammy Jane. Anyways, ask a child, why? Why do you love your mom? What are they going to say? Here's what they'll say. Because she takes care of me. Because she feeds me. Because she clothes me. Because she nurses me when I'm sick. Because she holds me when I'm sad. Yes, she tells me, but it's more than that. She what? She shows me. You ask a child why, and they're going to give you all these reasons, and most of them are tangible, right? They're expressed via action. All right, back to God. When we say that God loves or that God is loving, what do we mean? Okay, now I do this every week. To support the claim that God is good or God is wise, we go and we look at Scripture, where we see that God is declared as being wise or good or, in this case, loving. But to define the term love biblically, where do we have to go? I can give you examples of where God is declared to be loving, and we're going to do that here in a short bit. But we need to define what it means when the Bible says God is love or God loves. So can we do that quickly? Not quickly, but let's do that now. All right. So open your Bibles, and let's go to John 3:16. And I want you to note the common theme. So again, we are now going to define God's love. We're going to do our best. Don't words matter? Like, surely we think this is important. I mean, we need to define. What does it mean when we say God loves us? That God loves. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Stop. What comes next? Because here's, again, we're trying to define it. What does it mean? Let's read on. That he gave. Okay? He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so here, the love of God is seen in the act of God giving. Giving what? His one and only son. His only son. His, there's nobody like him son. Okay? And then we got Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says, but God, what? Shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, stop. Here it is. Christ died for us. Do you want to know love? Where do you look? Cross. Again, God's love here, just like in John 3:16, is paired with what? The sacrifice of Jesus for sinners. And then we got 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So in our third passage, again, love is directly related to Christ laying down his what? His life for us. And the last one is this, Ephesians 2, 4-5. And if you read Ephesians 2, 1-3, it's the bad news, right? We were dead in our sins and transgressions. We were following Satan. We were children of wrath. Bad news, bad news, bad news. True news. And then we get to the good news. But God, being what? Rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. In our fourth and final passage, again, we're putting a definition together for God's love. God's love here, as in the previous three passages, once again, is paired with what? The saving work of Christ. All right, so from here, I'm going to try to put together a working definition. God's love refers to his gracious and generous giving of himself for the good of his creatures and for his glory. God's love refers to his gracious and generous giving of himself for the good of his creatures and for his glory. Again, did you see it? God's love. It's a love that gives. God's love refers to the act of him giving himself to us for our good. Galatians 2:20 is a good verse. What does Paul say? I've been what? Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's the phrase, who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are in parallel. He loved me how? By giving himself. Again, when you think of God's love, it's a love that gives. It's a giving love. Okay? How did God love Paul? By giving himself for him. All right. 1 John 3:1. Last one, I promise. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So God's love is a giving love. It concerns the giving of himself to us for our good and his what? His glory. Okay. All right, number two. Where do we see this attribute revealed in Scripture? Where do we not see it revealed in Scripture? Time is of the essence. So, wow. Well, actually, no, it's that clock's fast. So we're good. Don't look at that clock. It's wrong. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Psalm 36:5-7. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. What does that mean? It's poetical, right? But it's big. It's without limit. It's massive. It goes on and on. I mean, will his love ever run out? No. It extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. And then verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Wow. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. One more. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. It's not because, this is really helpful, it's not because you were more in number, he's talking to Israel, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, what are the implications of this attribute for our understanding of God and ourselves? Let's start with this. God's love touches all that he does. Amen? It really does. All of God's works and actions are touched by his love. Okay, Jen Wilkin notes a great quote from our girl Jen. She says, God's love is both holy and infinite, which means that all his actions are loving, even when we cannot perceive them to be so. Not only are all his actions loving, but all he withholds or refrains from doing is also loving. It is. And we might not understand it now, but it is, right? One day we'll see it clearly. We trust him, amen? We trust him. And I think of this one. I thought about this today. God's love reveals his personal nature, right? So this is the saddest story. One of the saddest stories. It's a true story. There was a dad. So the son was a member in our church in Washington. MCC, Marysville Community Church. It's a great church. And one of the members there was a fireman and loved the Lord. His dad was an atheist. And his dad lived 10 minutes from the church. And the son pleaded with the dad to come and, hey, listen, you'll get to see your grandkid, the two boys, and we'll go to lunch afterwards. We really want you to come to church with us, Dad. The mom was a believer. This is really hard, right? So the mom's a believer and the dad's not. And so the dad comes to church. I don't know why I'm sharing the story. I really don't know why I am, but I think, no, I do. Yeah, I'll explain it. And so I give an illustration about the God of the deist. You know, some of the founding fathers believed in deism, and kind of a sophomoric view of deism is, you know, it's the watchmaker God. He kind of got things wound up and then went on permanent holiday, right? So he's aloof. He's not a personal God. He's not a God that cares to get to know us or intervene. He's a God who created and said, all right, deuces, see you later. That little bit that I see, and I was making a contrast between that false idol of a God that doesn't correspond to Scripture and the one true God who's personal and loving and just that we've been talking about for months, who is revealed in Scripture, right? And so this dad goes, you know what? I don't believe in the God of the Bible, but I'm kind of interested in this deist God. And so about a month later, we have lunch. And I'm like, oh, man, this is going to be great. And hey, you know, I'm not an atheist anymore. I'm a deist. And I'm like, no, it's not. And so, yeah, anyways, we're still praying for that dad, by the way. Yeah. But this is why God's love is so sweet. What does it teach us about God? He's not aloof. He's not the God who just got things started and went away. No, he's a loving God, which means he's a personal God. A person loves and a person is loved. The fact that God is love teaches us that God is personal. As we've already established, love has a what? It has an object, okay? So if we ask the question, which is a great question to ask, what was God doing before creation? What's the answer we get from Scripture? He was loving. The Father was loving the Son. So God made us not out of need, okay, or loneliness, but rather to extend that love to his creatures. God delights to make us his object of love. Isn't that amazing? I mean, listen, can you say with me, if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus, you can say, I'm loved by God. Friends, I mean, is there a higher honor? I'm loved by God. What grace that we as believers get invited into this love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have shared for all eternity. They invite us into that love. We get to enjoy this love, God's love, and there's no greater love. Amen? Michael Reeves, he wrote a book called Delighting in the Trinity, which is really helpful. I've referenced this book, but he writes, and therein, so let me read John 15:9, and then I'll read this quote. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's Jesus talking. As the Father has loved me. Now what's he saying? To believers. So I've loved you. What? Okay. As the Father has loved me for all eternity, perfectly. Now I'm taking that same love and I'm assigning it to you. Michael Reeves, And therein lies the very goodness of the gospel. As the Father is the lover and the Son the beloved, so Christ becomes the lover and the church the beloved. Now, let me ask this question. What is the implication of this attribute for our understanding of ourselves? It transforms how we view ourselves. It transforms our identity. Man, teenage girls need to hear this. I'm serious. And teenage boys. Okay. We're loved by God. We're loved by God. That's everything, and it should affect everything else. It should know that truth. It eclipses every frustration and disappointment in our lives. Okay, I'm behind in my car payments. I'm not. That's not me. I'm just saying. Okay, I stay away from car payments, man. I don't do that anymore. I'm behind on my car payments. Yes, but you're loved by God. Okay, my children are acting feral. No, that might be the Taylor home sometimes. And the house is a mess. Yes, but what? You're loved by God. There's drama with the in-laws. Again, thankfully, that's never been the case in our family. But I have friends. There's drama with the in-laws. Yes, but you're loved by God. I didn't get the promotion at work. I'm sorry, but what? You're loved by God. I'm talking to believers here, okay? You're loved by God. My health is failing. That's serious. My health is failing. Yes, but what? You're loved by God. My friends have abandoned me. Yes, but what? You're loved by God. There's nothing more valuable or precious than God's love. And to know that His love in Christ has been assigned to us, it changes everything. It changes your identity. Do you believe that? What an amazing privilege and honor to know that you're loved by God. So imagine an important figure. Let me try to illustrate this with an illustration. Imagine an important figure, a leader, a president, a king, addressing a crowd on your behalf. And guess who's in this crowd? All your friends, all your family. And this king, this president, is saying all kinds of sweet and kind things about you. And then at the end of their speech, at the very end, they say, but more than anything, I love them. I love them with all my heart. That's what they say about you. You would be incredibly honored by these words, wouldn't you? What does God's word tell us? He loves us. Last week, she's not here today, but Vanessa Helmke, she works at Meadowview Nursing Home in Nacogdoches. So the other pastors and I rotate every month. We'll go and do Bible study there with the residents. And I hope I didn't hit the flu. I didn't get sick till Friday night. So it's Thursday morning. I felt perfectly fine Thursday morning. But I preached on Mark 10. And you guys know I'm a great singer. And I've taken Dave with me before to lead music, and there was no Dave that day. And I wanted to end on a song. And I wanted to end on a song that I thought they probably all knew. And so what do you think I sang? That would be it. You know what, Marilyn, that should have been the one. Amazing Grace. But I sang Jesus Loves Me. I sang Jesus Loves Me. And let me tell you, not only did these senior saints know that song, Jesus Loves Me, right, because the Bible tells me so, but I'm watching them as I'm leading, and I, you know, there's kind of a little bit of that, probably hearing me sing, but that's, I'm just kidding. I was watching their faces because they were being reminded of this truth they believed, and it was just, I mean, it's a hard place, you know, you meet these people, and I talk to them when I go before and after, and, you know, a lot of them don't have family anymore that come see them, but in that moment, they were reminded of the truth that what? Jesus loves them. And I saw the effect that truth had on them. It was cool. It was cool. But then they said, hey, can you have Dave come and lead that next time? One more thing related to how this attribute affects our understanding of ourselves. It answers the question of why our hearts are never satisfied until they're satisfied in Him. Okay? Let me explain. We were made for God's love. We were made for it. We were made to behold it, and we were made to enjoy it. Amen? We were made for that. Because of sin, we exchange God's love for cheap counterfeits, don't we? We do. We look to the things of this world to satisfy the deep longings of our soul. And we always end up feeling what? Dissatisfied and unfulfilled. Not until we embrace God's love will we know true joy, true peace, and true fulfillment. And as we saw last week with God's goodness, God's love, just like God's goodness, drives us to the cross. It drives us to the gospel. The gospel is, I think, the clearest and most awesome demonstration of God's love seen in the Father giving His Son for sinful human beings like you and me. And that love, when it's embraced in faith, has the power to change our lives forever. Amen? All right, now what does this attribute mean for us? Final question, and then we're done. I got 4 minutes. Oh my goodness. All right. God's love demands... I'm just going to have to read these. Man, that's a bummer. Okay. A is God's love demands our praise. Right? What is the appropriate response to the cross where God's love is poured out and demonstrated for us? It is what? It's praise. B, God's love demands our love for God. Okay? Because God... Now think of this. What is His love? It's a giving love. Good. It's a giving love. So because God has given of Himself for us, our proper response is to give ourselves, our whole selves, to Him. To love Him with every fiber of our being. So how do we respond to His giving love, right? We give ourselves to Him. And that's why, again, Matthew 22, 37 to 38, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's the greatest and first commandment. See, now this is tough. I think we struggle here. God's love demands our love for others. And know this, what God demands, God enables. Amen? What God demands, God enables in His children. What is the first fruit mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. So God gives us a spirit so that we can get on with loving. All right? So Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. We are never more like God than when we love others. Okay, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to do what? Lay down our lives for the brothers. Let me ask this question, and we're almost done, by the way. I got a minute and a half, we're good. What are the implications of God's love being lived out by God's people? Meaning, what happens when we love others the way God has loved us? Two things here. First, we give evidence that we're disciples of Jesus, okay? If you want to give evidence that you're a disciple of Jesus, what should you be doing? Loving others. So John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples when you have love for one another. So what do disciples of Jesus do? They love one another. Are you currently giving evidence that you're a disciple of Jesus by your love for fellow believers? Now, the second thing, and I've talked about this a lot. Okay, the second thing, when we love each other, we put the invisible God on display for the watching world. We put the invisible God on display for the watching world. We draw the world to God. That's 1 John 4:12. Remember what John said? No one's ever seen God. He's referencing John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, though, God abides in us, and His love is what? Perfected in us. What is John saying there? When we love like Him, what happens? We reveal Him to the world. Okay? Remember what Jesus said in John 1:18? Or what the Gospel of John says, sorry. But yeah, Jesus, it's His word. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. It's very similar, right? No one has ever seen God, but when we love each other, we reveal God, okay? Jesus came to reveal God. We, as the body of Christ, are called to reveal God. And how do we do that? By our love for each other. All right. Last thing. What does it look like for God's children to imitate God's love? Two things here. Serving fellow believers, okay, and evangelizing the lost. Serving fellow believers and evangelizing the lost. Give me 1 minute to just wrap this up. All right. We see what this might look like in 1 John 3:16 and 17. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to do what? Lay down our life for the brothers. But then he gets specific in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him? Right? I mean, if you have the means to serve a fellow believer, and it might be time, it might not be, you know, monetary, it could be, but it might just be, hey man, will you just sit with me? Like, I want to know how to read the Bible. I don't know how to do that. Will you disciple me? No, man, I'm busy, but I love God. Well, I don't think it works that way. So again, serving fellow believers is giving generously to those in need. This could include meals, money, and time. And then think about evangelizing the lost. God's love is seen in his mission of sending the Son to die for sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only Son. Love motivated God's mission of reaching the lost. It must motivate our evangelism as well. Amen? If love motivated the Father sending the Son, what should motivate our going into the workplace, in the classroom, in the neighborhood, in our homes, preaching Christ? It should be what? Love. God's love. And can I say one more thing? Okay. This isn't even in your notes. I just want to talk about it. Can I talk to husbands? Husbands? I want to talk about a husband's love for his bride. Okay? A husband's love for his bride. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. I want to say a few things here. I have negative 2 minutes. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, what does that mean? What does it look like? It's a husband putting his wife's needs and wants before his own. We got that. But it's more than that, okay? Because what happens if you keep reading that text? Verses 26 and 27 talk about how Christ loved his body, the church, by having cleansed her with the washing of the word, that she might be holy and prepared for him. So husbands, how can we love our wives sacrificially in a Christ-like manner? One of the best ways, listen to me husbands, one of the best ways a husband can love his bride is by preparing her for her king. And we do that with the word. We get into the word with our wives. We pray with our wives, and we give our wives opportunities to meet with other women in the Word for spiritual nourishment. Amen? That's one of the best ways we can love our wives sacrificially. Let me end with 1 John 4:7, then I'll pray. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Oh, isn't that a great ending? Isn't that verse so good? I mean, again, whoever loves has what? Been born of God and knows God. The evidence that you've been born of God and know God is that you what? You're loving. Father, help us to love the way you've loved us. Help us to love like your Son sacrificially. Father, we thank you for your love that is seen most clearly and beautifully and powerfully at the cross. I pray that we would embrace that love and faith, that we would believe that Jesus, you really did die and you were raised to save us. What love, but also what justice, what faithfulness, what wisdom, what holiness, what goodness we see at the cross with your love. But I pray that the love that we see at the cross, the giving love, the sacrificial love, help us as a church to show that love to each other. For your glory, and also for the world to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.